Recently, I was out doing some errands, and I had a lot of errands to do, so I was in kind of a hurry. And as I was driving, I noticed a woman walking through a parking lot, but she was struggling in her walk. And I wondered if she had a limp or she was injured in some way. But as I got closer, I saw that she was struggling to even take a step. She swayed back and forth. She looked confused and uncertain. And then I noticed the liquor store that was right behind where she was walking. And I wondered if she was impaired. She just about fell on the next step that she took. But I had errands to do. So I kept driving and checked in my rearview mirror to see if she was still standing and reasoned others will look after her. And then I started thinking, should I have pulled over? Should I have gotten out to try to help her? Yet, what would I do if she was drunk? What if she was aggressive? What if she threw up on me? I probably justified not stopping by thinking, you know, she'll be okay. Soon I forgot about her as I went on with the rest of my day. Have you ever done that? You see a person potentially in trouble and you just keep going on with your day. Troubled and vulnerable people are everywhere, especially these days. The unemployed, as we heard in Serge's prayer, those with disabilities, the mentally ill and physically ill, those having financial problems, maybe a classmate struggling in a subject, maybe a fellow bus rider who has challenges standing. Maybe someone at the side of the road with a flat tire. Maybe a person living on the street. Maybe those with devastating medical diagnoses or for themselves or for their loved ones. Maybe those deeply indebted with a string of unexpected expenses. The immune compromised. Those awaiting surgery. The lonely. The kid with no friends at school. Widows and widowers. Those discriminated against because of their age or skin color or gender or race or accent. Those falsely accused. Those in troubled marriages. Those with rebellious children that they're trying to deal with. How do you feel when you hear about or see someone like that? And we don't have to look far. Because most of the situations I just mentioned to you describe people in our congregation. They're sitting near you right now. They might stand beside you when we have coffee later. And hopefully we feel some compassion, sympathy, and concern, which is a good start. But I have another question. How do you respond when you see or hear about a vulnerable person? And we might point out, well, we can't respond to every vulnerable person we see in need because we'd spend all our time helping others to the neglect of our own responsibilities to family and work and school. And that's true. But might we too quickly go down the path of excusing ourselves from helping? How can we respond in some small or big way to at least share another's burden? And we might think that helping vulnerable people is solely the responsibility of social services or a church ministry, but neglecting the vulnerable is hugely offensive to God. And it can hinder or stop His good work among His people. Lack of awareness and action about those in need can contribute to the breakdown of community, especially the community of God's people. And today we're going to see how this almost happened to God's good work in rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. We've seen Nehemiah and many diverse people join together to do this good work. And in chapter 3, we saw them all working together in harmony and unity. And last week, we saw them all come together against a common enemy that threatened them. But all is not well behind the scenes. And the next section pulls back the curtain and reveals shocking neglect of the vulnerable. And we will see how Nehemiah responded to this news. And then we will see how we can gain the awareness and power to respond to the vulnerable in our lives. And if you are here today and you're feeling vulnerable and weak, I pray that you will be encouraged as you see God's heart for you. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, and it will be on the screen behind me, or you can find it in your Bibles or on your devices, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as theirs. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers, that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise, so may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." The account begins with the problem. All is not well among the people. The workers and their wives cry out greatly against their Jewish brothers. Why? Basically, wealthier Jews took advantage of common people. There was no middle class in that day. Just the two extremes. You had the wealthy few, and then everyone else who lived basically around the poverty line. So common people constantly struggled. But a combination of factors combined to put them to the very edge. In verse 2, those with big families did not have enough to eat. In verse 3, a famine worsened the situation, so they could not depend on their own crops for food. They had to buy food. But since they didn't have any money, they had to mortgage their fields, vineyards, and houses for food. And on top of that, the emperor still demanded tax payment. This required further borrowing and indebtedness. And it got to the point that they had no resources left. Land, money, crops. The only thing left they had was their kids. So they would give up their sons and daughters as slaves. And since they couldn't pay their debts with money or grain, they would pay with free labor of their children, which split up families and caused great sorrow. And on top of this, verse 5 hints at abuse towards the slaves. The text says, "Some of our daughters have already been enslaved." But the word "enslaved" here seems to me not labor slavery, but sex slavery. Wealthy Jews are doing this to their own people. It would be like wealthy people in our congregation taking advantage of vulnerable people. And Nehemiah seems unaware of this problem until the outcry reaches him. And then he responds. And I could see 5 responses of Nehemiah to this problem. First of all, he gets very angry. In verse 6, we read, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry on these words." And we know we have to be careful with anger. Out of control rage leads to long-lasting damage. But sometimes righteous anger can produce good results. And Nehemiah could have shrugged his shoulders and kept on driving to his next errand, or take in this news and feel the injustice of his people. And then in the first half of verse 7, it says he takes counsel with himself or ponders these things. He's not just going to explode with anger. He's going to think about what to do. It's like he's channeling his anger into something positive, which leads to the second response where he publicly confronts the wealthy who gained at the expense of his brothers and sisters. Nehemiah calls for this great assembly, according to verse 7, and he brings charges against the nobles and officials, and they took extra profit from their fellow Jews. They continued this practice, even if it meant the enslavement of their fellow Jews' sons and daughters. So Nehemiah's presentation and accusation silences the nobles at the end of verse 8, and then he appeals for them to respond out of fear for the Lord. He points them to their own faith and relationship with God when he says, "So I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of our enemies?" So Nehemiah gets very angry. He publicly confronts the offenders. But then the third response is surprising. Nehemiah humbly acknowledges his own contribution to this problem. Verse 10, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting or taking of interest. So here we discover that Nehemiah and his family are very wealthy. They lent money and grain, expecting repayment with interest. It's likely then this was pretty common practice. Yet it seems Nehemiah missed the devastating effect all this had on the vulnerable. And it shows that just because something is common practice doesn't mean it's just. And we can get caught up in oppressing others by going along with an oppressive system. But Nehemiah not only acknowledges his own participation along with the others, he acts to resolve the injustice. So the fourth response is he commands the wealthy to return the wealth gained from the impoverished. He calls for a complete return: fields, vineyards, olive orchards, houses, and interest. And though not specifically mentioned, it likely also involved the return of the enslaved children. And the nobles agree in verse 12. They say, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." So this is a complete amnesty. The wealthy say they will give up their claims against their brothers and their sisters. They say they will release them from the financial and family indebtedness. But what else are they going to say? Everyone is there watching. Of course you're going to say the right thing when everyone is watching. But as soon as everyone's not watching, the motivation to give up that which has been gained might be a lot less. And it seems Nehemiah suspects this. So he takes further steps to ensure compliance. At the end of verse 12, he makes this a formal or legal covenant. "And I called the priests and made them," the nobles and officials, "swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied.'" So this is a very visual image and a very public covenant that he's forcing the nobles and officials to keep. But what about Nehemiah? What will he do? And the fifth response is that Nehemiah displays excessive generosity towards those in financial difficulty. And as I was thinking about this later, maybe excessive isn't the best word because it's usually a negative word. It's too much. Although it's kind of right, or maybe exceptional would be better, because Nehemiah shows exceptional generosity to the people. So in verses 14 to 18, we learn that the king of Persia had actually appointed Nehemiah governor over Judah. That's the first time we learn this. And governors received a massive daily allowance. From who? The people. Through the king's taxes. And so they would take in taxes, they would take in crops, and then the governor and his staff would live off of this allowance. But Nehemiah and his brothers, we're told, refused this allowance, and he also refused to collect the governor's tax. So there was the king's tax, but often governors would add another tax on. And previous governors had taxed common people 40 shekels of silver a day, which was a high price for common people. And even the former governor's servants oppressed the people, Nehemiah says. But Nehemiah would not do this because of his fear of God in verse 15. His faith and love for God showed up in his behavior. And he also refused to acquire land from the common people, nor did he expect them to do the rebuilding of the wall while he did nothing. He and his servants entered into the hard labor of building this wall, and he personally paid for the provisions for 150 people a day. So he is very wealthy, but he used his wealth to keep the people and the project going. He refused to join in any further oppression of the people. And finally, he calls on the Lord to remember this good done on the people's behalf. So I would summarize Nehemiah's actions like this. Because of his fear of the Lord, Nehemiah responds to the injustice committed by wealthier Jews, profiting from the vulnerable Jews. He doesn't just feel, he responds. And Nehemiah's motivation comes from a healthy fear of the Lord. And his response reflects God's heart. God sees us when we are vulnerable and poor. God has a heart for those in need. God calls his people, you and I, to adopt his heart for the vulnerable. Jesus assumed that we would give on behalf of the needy. In Matthew 6, verses 2 to 4, Jesus says, thus, when you give to the needy, not if you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Or 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Or James 2:14 to 17, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So did you catch that? In the John passage, 1 John, if we have material possessions and we see our brother or sister in need and have no pity, it is questionable whether the love of God resides in us. And according to the James passage, if we see someone poorly clothed or lacking in daily food and we don't give them the things needed, that lack of action calls into question our faith. Now, God reached out to us in mercy in our poverty. We were all spiritually poor and lost before we came to him. We lived in a state we could not free ourselves from. Yet God, in his great mercy, provided a way to rescue us from spiritual death and poverty to life. And as sinners, we do not deserve mercy. Yet because of Jesus' blood and sacrifice, we are now spiritually rich. Like we enjoy the riches like God adopting us into his family and we're sitting at his table and God blessing and protecting us. And God did all that for us when we were poor spiritually. So as God's spiritually rich children, we need to respond in a similar way to the poor and vulnerable around us. So here's how we can apply Nehemiah's example to our own lives. From the Lord's love, we can respond with compassion and generosity to the vulnerable. From the Lord's love, we can respond with compassion and generosity to the vulnerable. And when I say from the Lord's love, I'm saying from the overflow of the love that God has shown to us, let it overflow into the lives of others around us. We don't have to marshal up some strength from ourselves that we don't have, but from God's overflowing love, we respond to others. And our church needs to be this community where we look out for one another who are vulnerable and support those in need. Now, there are some legitimate concerns that come with this call. One of them being, what if the vulnerable person is scamming us or playing the system? Well, there needs to be responsible stewardship of our resources. Injustice can go both ways. Misuse of funds or gifts given honestly is also an offense against the Lord. But if we've done our due diligence and a person still takes advantage of our generosity, we leave it between them and God. But perhaps a greater concern arises when a vulnerable person abuses or is cruel to the people that are trying to help them. And sadly, I can think of many of you who have gone through something like this. You have reached out and tried to help someone who is in a tough spot, and that person responds with cruelty and abuse and raging and lack of appreciation. What then? Well, I think that sometimes we might be in a state where that just rolls off of us. We just say, well, that's how they are today. Just going to let it go. But there are times when it's okay to set boundaries. And my go-to passage on this one, one of my favorite, well, I don't know if it's my favorite passage, but it's pretty favorite when it comes to this question, is when Jesus was on trial and the high priest questions him and Jesus responds honestly. And then in John 18:22, we read, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus did take a lot of abuse and didn't respond to it on his way to the cross, of course. But in verse 23 of John 18, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So he doesn't let him get away with this. And there are times when it is appropriate to set a boundary with someone that we're trying to help who keeps on with the abuse. No, this is not okay. This is not right. But with those two in mind, that sometimes people scam, so we need to be good stewards, and it's necessary sometimes to set boundaries, what are some steps that we can take to respond with compassion and generosity towards the vulnerable? Well, first of all, I think we need to ask God to reveal any unhealthy heart attitude towards vulnerable brothers and sisters. We may not even know that we have an issue, yet it may show up when someone needs money or help, and immediately resentment goes up inside of us. Or we say, no, that's mine, and I earned it, and they didn't. Well, God needs to change our heart. And I think Psalm 139, 23 to 24 is a great prayer to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous or offensive way in me. Grievous to God, offensive to God. So that's one thing. Ask God to reveal if there's anything unhealthy in our hearts. Secondly, ask the Lord for a greater awareness to those in need around us. Nehemiah seemed unaware of these people's needs until he heard the outcry. And he worked beside some of these people on the wall. And so you might be working beside someone, or sitting beside someone in class, or living beside someone who is in great need, and you don't even know. And so ask the Lord to give you a greater awareness, or to open some doors so that people can share. Third, act on the Lord, on that which the Lord calls you to do. So yes, it is true, we cannot help every person in need that we encounter. But we are called to act on the ones the Lord moves us to act on. And so all of the rest of these are all already on your bulletin. You don't have to try to write them down. But here's some examples. Maybe you can stand up for someone vulnerable. Maybe you see an older kid, a stronger kid, mistreating a weaker kid. You intervene. You say stop. Or you speak up and defend someone being made fun of by the mean girl or the mean boy. Or you help a vulnerable person with their home or job application or navigating the system. Maybe we need to confess we've participated in something exploitive. Or confess that we did not act when we could have and God was prompting our heart. There are sins of commission where we act and commit the sin, and there are sins of omission where we don't act when we should. And James 4:17 speaks to this, for whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Or you can give your time to help those in need, your skill to serve on the board of a charitable society or help out with maintenance or car repairs. And when you give your finances, your giving here helps support our benevolent fund, that assist those in need through tough times. Your giving supports Christmas hampers for families during the Advent season. Your giving supports an orphanage in Honduras. It supports a ministry in Brazil that takes kids off the street and gives them an education and raises them up. Your giving supports poor families in Eastern Europe who are stuck in the cycle of poverty. And pray. You can join the prayer chain to lift up others in need before the Lord, or pray for another you know who is in need, and maybe God will prompt you to call a person, and then you find out their need and you pray for them right away. And ask the Lord to reveal how your ministry or how your family or how your friend group could reach out and help the vulnerable. For there's great joy to be found in showing compassion and generosity to others. In fact, Jesus says in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And many of you have done this in so many ways over the years of this church's history. So let us continue on this path of love and mutual support together through these days. And about that woman that I drove past, next time I pray that I am more sensitive to the Spirit to not just feel something, but to respond however he calls me to. Out of God's love for us, then, let us respond with compassion and generosity to the vulnerable around us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you first and foremost that you reached out to us in our spiritual poverty, that you rescued us when we had nothing to offer. You raised us up to be your children. You set us at your table and began that work in us of making us whole. So we thank you for your merciful work in our lives. And Lord, we all have our own stuff. And life can be hard and difficult to deal with our stuff. So the thought of helping others seems way beyond us. And yet sometimes, Lord, the way that you have ordained to help us deal with our stuff, is by enabling us to give to others. And there's some sort of healing or perspective or mercy or ministry that also benefits to us. But Lord, help us not to help just so we get something out of it, but out of obedience to your call and out of your overflowing love in our lives. Thank you for reaching out to us, we pray in Jesus' name.